Father, we thank you this morning that it's another day that we have to gather together. Thank you for sending the rain, and sometimes it hinders our plans, but we know it's necessary. And thank you for the fact that you shower us with your word every time we have the opportunity to get into it. And this morning is one of those times. We pray that we would dig in and appreciate the information that you give us, the fact that you have preserved your word and preserve it in such detail. And you have not left us in darkness, but you have left us with a light to guide our feet. And we pray that it would serve that purpose this morning as we look at your word in the book of 1 John. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue looking at the book of 1 John, and we talked about the fact that the main theme is fellowship with God, and that he presents to us three tests for fellowship with God: the test of righteousness, the test of love, and the test of belief. This is all old news for most of you. And we've gone through those three presentations of those same three themes. He kind of loops back through three different times, and we're in the second flight of stairs on the spiral staircase where he presents the tests. We say with fellowship with God, but when we get to it, we recognize, well, actually, it's more accurate to say in the second section, it's three tests of divine sonship. So he's kind of up the ante here. Fellowship means to share something in common. And, of course, that's what John's saying about us as Christians. But in the second section, he's bringing to our attention that we actually share family membership, which is more than just sharing things in common. We're actually part of the same family. And so he goes through these tests, looking at them in terms of measuring up against the fact that we are children of God, that we are sons of God, that we have divine sonship, as it were. So we started last week with the first test, which is the test of righteousness. And we look at the fact that, you know, it starts out, he who does what is right is born of him. And it talked a little bit about our present status and our future hope of meeting Christ and being like him. And then we're going to look at the last section this morning, which says that divine sonship is utterly contrary to all sin. So that's the kind of the basic idea in the text that we're going to be starting on here this morning. So let me just read it, and then we'll dive in. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he'd been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So I'm sure you've already picked up just listening to that. There are some what I call John Zingers in there, meaning, you know, you look at that and go, oh, what? What did he mean? What did he say? Did he just say that? He did. He just said it. But now we need to understand what he means when he said it. So that's what we're going to be all about here this morning. So divine sonship is utterly contrary to all sin. We're just going to do a high-level overview. And we just got to remind you that in the previous section, this is last week, what we covered last week, John argued that we should live holy lives now because we expect that when we see Jesus as he is at his second coming, we shall become like him. In fact, the language there suggests, at least some of the scholars who looked at it came to this conclusion, and I presented it to you last week, that it's the very looking upon Jesus and all his holiness that actually completely cleanses us at that very moment. Maybe it'll happen that way. But whatever the case, as we look to that day when we will be pure and be like him, it motivates us to start now. Start today. But now John kind of backs up the truck in this section, as it were, and he says that for the believer to continue in sin is to oppose the whole purpose of Christ's first coming. So last week we talked about looking forward to his second coming and how we want to be holy because of that. And he says, but you know what? If you continue in sin, you're opposing the whole idea why Christ even came in the first place on his first coming. So we won't even get to the second coming, much less the first. So that's kind of what we're looking at today. And I'm going to do the overview in just a little different fashion this week. You know how I usually go through and take a chunk of the verse and just walk you through it real quick. It's more helpful with this text to put it on kind of a chart because John is writing in a very structured way. And you don't pick this up when you just read it. Or at least I wouldn't have. I didn't. But when you start analyzing what he's doing and lay it all out, he's actually making two passes. There's actually two parts to this text. There's verses 4 through 7, which is what we're going to do this morning, and then there's verses 8 through 10. And notice the, I just want you to notice some of the parallels that are going on here. So he starts out with an introductory phrase in verse 4. This is the beginning of the first part. It says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. And he goes through some things, and then he comes back in verse 8 and he says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Now you see the parallels and you see the contrast. The parallel being whoever makes a practice of sinning, but in one case he's contrasting it with lawlessness, the other case he's talking about being of the devil. So that's our two sections. And that kind of gets us into the theme of the section, which is, the theme on the first part is the nature of sin is lawlessness. The theme of the second part is the origin of sin is the devil. So a different focus, though he's talking about sin in both cases. And of course, in the first section, the purpose of Christ appearing is Christ appeared to take away sin. In the second section, he tells us that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Again, the focus on the devil, the focus on sin. See the parallel and the contrast there. And then the logical conclusion in both cases is very similar. In the first one, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And the conclusion at the end of the second part is no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Very similar wording there. So you can see how the kind of it's parallel all the way through. So we're gonna start, of course, with verses 4 through 7 and just work our way through that. And we'll have plenty to chew on in that, actually. So here we go. Another way, I want to just take a brief moment because someone came up after class last week and was asking about, you know, how I have these slides organized and things and have a little bit of difficulty following the way I lay things out. So I just want to point a few things out to you. This may help you. I know some have said, you know what, I just listen to you and I don't worry about all the stuff on the slides. And that's fine, too. That's fine, too. But I just thought I'd let you know. So the slides like the one that we're on here, you can barely see it up there. Maybe you can barely see it on your page. It has the kind of a faint outline of the open Bible on it, right? And on those slides, you know, the first one I show you just has just the verse that we're going to cover today. And like we just read a while ago when I read it out loud to you. And then I keep coming back and making comments on the text. And every time I do, I put my comments up at the top and I make a copy of the complete text that we looked at the bottom over and over and over. So that text keeps reappearing. And the only difference is I highlight in red the part that I'm commenting on. Some of you may have already noticed that, but some of you may be like, oh, I didn't even realize that's what, I wonder why you kept putting that verse, what is all this? You know, because it gets kind of busy. And maybe there's a better way to present it. I'll be up for ideas if others want to present ideas. But I just like the idea of having the whole context of that text down there in front of you, kind of saying, here's what I'm talking about, and then make my comment in relation to it, rather than just give you a comment and have you like kind of look down in your Bible, which is what we usually do, just the way I usually do it. So that's one of the main backgrounds I have. I do have two other backgrounds I use. One has all the Greek letters on it. I'll try to remember to tell you when we get to the next one. And that's usually when I'm going to give you some definitions out of a lexicon. A lexicon is just like a dictionary of Greek words and what they mean. And then one other one that's kind of a theme is the one that has the picture in the background of the Apostle John sitting on the shore there, but in the Isle of Patmos, kind of deep in thought, as it were. And I use those for things where there's a thought or an idea in the text that we want to think about more deeply. And so kind of like when John's sitting there, looked like he's thinking, you know, we're going to sit here and think about what John's thinking about. And I use those slides to kind of give you some background. I don't put the whole text up there on those. I don't do it on the lexicon one. But on the one that has the book, you're going to see it over and over with the red. So I hope that helps you. If it doesn't, don't worry about it. Just one to kind of give you that as a And Ed, because I try to be very consistent in that, because I know there probably are some people who do notice and probably enjoy having it. I would like that. So I do things the way I would like them. All right, so here we go. Starting at verse 4, the part highlighted in red there, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. That's where our text starts out. And so in contrast to those who practice righteousness and purify themselves, that's what we looked at last week. Last week was kind of a positive view. People who practice righteousness, people who purify themselves, who are looking forward to the coming of Jesus. John in this section now turns his attention to those on the negative side, those who continue in sin. Talks about everyone who makes a practice of sinning. And in the last part, he equates the practice of sinning to lawlessness. Lawlessness. So now we've introduced two words. We kind of think we know what they mean, but we probably need to understand what the Greek idea is behind it. So sin, for example, a term obviously we're very familiar with, harmatia in the Greek. It literally means failing to hit the mark. Failing, like you were attempting to get the, but you didn't, you fell short. Kind of like fall short, all fall short of the glory of God. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. That idea. A bad action, an evil deed. In the New Testament, it's always used in an ethical sense. It was a word used in society of falling short as well. I mean, this is kind of more societal use, and then a New Testament use has a moral sense to it. Lawlessness, anomia. Greek word for law is nomos. Okay, so ah on the front of a word, we've seen this in English even. We call it the alpha privative, means not that, right? So not law, as literally speaking. But you got to be careful about taking the components of a word, the literal components, and put it together and say, oh, that's what the word means. No, not quite. That may be kind of part of the etymology of how the word was formed, but the word itself develops a meaning. And that's why we need to have the lexicon to help us, as you're going to see. So first thing to point out is, in all of John's writing, the word lawlessness is only found in this verse, twice, and nowhere else. It's just a unique appearance of this word in John's writing. And the other thing we need to note is that when the author, John that is, or 1 John, says that sin is lawlessness, he does not mean that sin is a violation of the Mosaic law, but rather that sin constitutes opposition and rebellion against God, like the opposition and rebellion of Satan. So the focus here is not on the fact he's law, not keeping the law. Even though literally the words might mean that, it has a heavier meaning that goes beyond that. It's kind of like, take an English word like greenhouse, okay? Well, literally it means green house. But that's not what a greenhouse is. It's not a greenhouse, right? It's a house where green things are kept, right? Okay. So it's kind of like that here. The ideas are in there, but you got to understand what a greenhouse is a thing. You understand what the thing is. So lawlessness is a strong term that means utter opposition and rebellion against God. It's a very strong word. That is the point to get out of this. So we want to contrast sin versus lawless, because he says sin is lawlessness. And you're like, okay. Again, armatia means missing of the mark, the general word for sin. We've already noted that. Anomia, the lawlessness, is a stronger term referring not only to the absence of law, but the purposeful disregard of the law. Sin, then, is not merely a failure to measure up or a weakness. It's an actual and purposeful refusal to conform to law. And again, no particular code of law is in view here. The point is not to focus on a particular law as being violated. The point is rebellion against God. That's the point. The crucial point at which John is aiming was the insistence of the false teachers that the Gnostic could be indifferent to acts of sin. He asserted that sin is not a matter concerning which one can be indifferent. John disagrees with the false teachers on many counts, of course. So the false teacher said, you know, sin's kind of one of those areas of liberty. not a big deal. And John says, no, it is a big deal. It is a big deal. He said, sin is not a matter concerning which one can be indifferent. Sin is actual revolt against the revealed will of God. In the context that we're looking at, sin is rebellion. It is to take one stand against God. It's to side, in fact, with God's enemy, the devil. Remember all the references to the devil in the second part of this passage. So very strong idea that John is coming at us with. Some comments here on this contrast between the two by John Stott. The heretics seem to have taught that the enlightened Christian questions of immorality were matters of indifference, just as today the truth about sin is concealed by euphemisms, and our sins become mere peccadilloes or temperamental weaknesses or personality problems, or we would say today lifestyle or something. You know, we have lots of ways, don't we, of mistake, like you just said. We have lots of ways of sort of kind of downgrading sin and making it not that big. I mean, it's a problem, but not a big deal. And John is saying the opposite of that. He's trying to dismantle that whole idea. In contrast to such underestimates of sin, John declares it's not just a negative failure, like harmatia means missing the mark, but it's active rebellion against God's holy will and a violation of his holy law. And it's important to acknowledge this because the first step toward holy living is to recognize the true nature and wickedness of sin. There's a lot of truth in that. I wish Roger was here this morning. I'd verify this, but I've never been a member of an AA type group or something like that. But I think one of the first steps, I think, in AA, maybe some of you know, is just acknowledge the seriousness of what you are actually. You know, I'm an alcoholic or whatever you are. And so one of the first steps in overcoming sin is to acknowledge the seriousness of the sin that you commit. That's a starting point. And if you're still playing with the idea, well, it's not a big deal, you're not even on first base. And that's the point that we've got to get out of this passage. So in other words, those like the false teacher who live a life of habitual sin are in active rebellion against God. I have a little mention about present tense. We'll get into some of that little technical stuff later. I kind of have it out there for you right now. But the idea is that people who have a life of habitual sin, they're in active rebellion against God. So then we go on to verse 5, and it says, you know that he appeared, and it's talking about Christ, and refers to the incarnation, which, by the way, the Gnostics denied the incarnation. They said that Jesus did not come in the flesh. John's going to get to that later. And it's interesting, John uses a tense in the Greek language when he says that Jesus appeared, and it has the idea of appearing at a point in time. See, the Greek language, and I know, you know, sometimes people say, well, you're getting kind of technical. Yes, but I hate to miss the fact that the Greek language that God inspired the New Testament in is a fantastic language. It has so many little specific nuances to it, more than English, more than Hebrew, you know. Hebrew is a real straightforward, say what you mean kind of a language, you know. That's the way Hebrew reads. The Greek is very nuanced, and it has a lot of subtleties, and there's a lot of things that you can include in the word. It's not a direct translation of the word, but it's implied in the grammar. And so we don't want to miss that, because sometimes we get clues and understandings about things in our passage that we wouldn't get if we didn't realize those subtleties. I think that's really appropriate, because the Old Testament's real cut and dry, black and white, and that's the way Hebrew is, cut and dry, black and white. The New Covenant has a lot more subtlety to it. It's not written like the children. It's written to adults, in a sense, you know, figuratively speaking. So he uses a language that's appropriate for the New Covenant, I think. It's just an observation I've made. So there's something in the Greek. We don't quite have it in English. I mean, we do, but it doesn't have the strength that it does in Greek, where it says something happened in the past, and it happened at a point in time. It happened and was done. And it says when Jesus appeared, he came in history at a point in time, and then, of course, he returned to heaven. And then he gives the purpose why Christ appeared was to take away our sins. And again, he uses that same aorist, this Greek tense, which means that our sins were taken away at a point in time. So it wasn't something, our sins weren't taken away gradually. Our sins aren't still left on the table for us to take care of somehow in this life. It was taken care of in the past by Christ at a point in time. And of course, that's compatible with scriptures that state that explicitly, like you may know, Hebrews 10:10, that we've all been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's a very important theological concept, and it's implied in the grammar of this text, if you can observe that, so I just bring it to your attention. So John makes it clear that the acts of sin are not compatible with being born of God, and this is true because Christ's purpose in coming was to remove such acts. And John, of course, can say to his readers, know these things. He says, you know. How many times have we seen the word know? He can tell his readers know these things because that's part of the gospel message they heard from the beginning. The seriousness of sin was a very important part of John's gospel message, of the apostles' gospel message. And it should be an important part of our gospel message. Sometimes in our day, there are Christian groups anxious for winning converts who want to dumb down or kind of downplay the seriousness of sin, for example. Jesus loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, where's the seriousness of sin in that? You know, you got to get to that. Of course, I know the other spiritual laws supposedly address that, but we really need to emphasize this as a part of the gospel. John did, and that's why he says, you know, because you've heard these things. And of course, it mentions that in him, in Jesus, there's no sin. And this just echoes what he said all along. Jesus the righteous, Jesus is pure. And many scriptures teach this idea that Christ is pure. Why does he bring this up at this point? Well, the declaration in verse 6, the next verse, is a logical deduction from the statements in verse 5. Since Christ came to remove sin, and since there's no sin in him, it's obviously true that the one who dwells in him will not engage in habitual sin. If our Savior, and we're a part of the family of the Son of God, and he'd come to save us, if he is sinless and he came to remove sin, why are we still hanging out in sin? That's the point. It doesn't make sense. It's illogical. But now here's a point that kind of jumps out at me as I read these texts. I mean, I've just given you kind of the basic layout of what he's saying logically. Is John teaching that Christians never sin in this text? Did you get that idea as I was reading it? It's like, whoa, what, huh? Let's take a look at this. So there are a number of statements in 1 John 3, 4 through 10, the verses we're looking at this morning, which, if interpreted in isolation and understood in an absolute sense, would seem to imply that a true Christian never sins, doesn't it? Look at some of the stuff he says here. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has ever seen him or known him. So if you keep on sinning in your life, well, you've never seen Christ. You've never even known him. Well, this almost sounds like echoes of Matthew 7. You know, that's scary. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning. He's been born of God. So you've been born of God. You can't keep on sinning. So if we read this verse carelessly, it can almost seem as if John were saying that a true Christian, one who abides in him, has known him, is born of God, never sins. That if a person commits even one sinful act, he proves he's not a Christian. He's of the devil, and therefore it's impossible. He cannot sin if he's born of God. He's, you know, that seems to scream out at you when you first read that, and you're going, no, he can't be saying that, right? Because you remember earlier in this letter, John teaches that Christians do in fact sin. We talk about that a lot, right? 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The same guy writing, you know. 1 John 1:9, remember confession. If we confess our sin, well, you have to be sinning if you have a sin to confess. 1 John 1:10, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. Okay, yeah, we remember that. Okay, right? So then we look at this other... And, oh yeah, and don't forget 1 John 2:1. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, you know. So how do we reconcile what John says in our passage today with what he said earlier in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 2:1? That's the big question, right? Now, there's a couple ways people tend to go with this kind of a difficulty. And there are some who read what John says in our text today and conclude that Christians can, in fact, stop sinning altogether. You've probably heard of this. You may have even met someone like this. This view is called perfectionism, Christian perfectionism. And there are Christians even around still today who become convinced, and oftentimes in part because of texts like the one we looked at this morning, that that's right. Christians should get to a place where they never sin anymore. And, you know, I think I've gotten to that place. And there's a famous story about Spurgeon. I don't remember if I told you this when I taught Spurgeon, but that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you know, the great preacher of the 19th century in England, was at a conference one time with another guy who was a perfectionist. And so while Spurgeon would preach for a while, and this guy would get up and preach, and he talked about how Christians could become sinless, and he had actually gotten to that point. He was now himself sinless. And Spurgeon was just sitting out there listening to that, going, uh-huh. Mm-hmm. And so the next morning, he didn't say a word to the guy. He came down at breakfast, and he got a pitcher of milk and dumped it on the guy's head. And he discovered the guy had a sinful nature. Only Spurgeon. Good. That's the story about him anyway. So I don't necessarily recommend that as a technique in dealing with perfectionists, but I thought it was interesting Spurgeon did that. So I want to talk a little bit about perfectionism, because you may run into somebody like this, and they have a bit of a case to make. I just don't think it holds water when you get down to the end of it. So those who hold this view would need to give some explanation of 1 John 1:8 and through 1 John 2:2, where if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So we may have trouble explaining the verses today, and we're going to get to that. But they've got some problems explaining the other verses. We got to be able to explain both passages. You got to be able to bring them together. Of course, if you're liberal, it's easy. You just say, well, John contradicted himself. Yeah, but we're not liberal. So we're going to be serious, and we're going to say, okay, these go together somehow. The perfectionist has to do something with those other texts. What do they do with them? Well, probably a couple ways that can go, but what some of them do is they say those verses refer to immature Christians who've not reached sinless perfection yet. Well, there's only one problem with that. If you're going to use the text that we have in front of us today to say this is what teaches perfectionism, you got to read it seriously. And it says things like, No one who keeps on sinning has ever seen or known him. Ever seen or known him. No one born of God practices sin. So the point is, to be consistent if in their handling of the text that we have in front of us this morning, they'd have to say to anyone who has not seen Christ or known Christ or been born, it's not just an immature Christian. They're not a Christian at all. They don't really have that option to say that, you know, they're an immature Christian if they try to go there. I don't know what other ways, they don't have too many other escape hatches on this one, because they've really got to deal with those other texts, not to mention so many other texts in Scripture. But when we examine what John says in 1 John 1, 8-22, it's clear he is speaking to Christians in those texts. You know, for example, 1 John 1:8, if we, and he's including himself, say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So John's admitting he has sin too. And in 1 John 2:1, he calls them my little children. That's not a term he uses toward unbelievers. Those are fellow children of God. The divine sonship idea is already being hinted at there. He says, if anyone sins, and he goes on, he's assuming that Christians can sin. The fact that true Christians do sin is taught not only in 1 John, but it's throughout the New Testament. I mean, if you really think about it, you know, this is kind of a no-brainer. I mean, when I start with Luke 17, if your brother sins, rebuke. If your brother sins, so a brother can sin, and if he repents, forgive him, and if he sins against you seven times in a day, so a believer can only sin, he can sin seven times in a day, if you take this text seriously, which we should, because it's Jesus speaking. You know, 1 Corinthians, Paul's saying to the Corinthians, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as of the flesh, as infants, like babies, but there's jealousy and strife. Those are sins that he sees in the Corinthian believers. And then Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, Paul, am the foremost. Paul is the foremost sinner, the Apostle Paul. And of course, even James talks about confessing your sins to one another and so forth. Many, many texts imply, written to Christians, that Christians do sin. So this is really just a no-brainer. So therefore, while someone holding to a perfectionist point of view might seem to make a strong case for their view in our text today, because it is a difficult text for us, they cannot give an adequate explanation of all the other clear passages, even in 1 John, that teach to the contrary. All Christians do, in fact, sin from time to time as long as they remain on this earth. So that's a given. All right, so that's fine. We've dealt with perfectionism. But what does John mean in 1 John 3, 4-10 when he seems to say that Christians don't keep on sinning? We still got to answer that question from our side. So let's take a look at it. I believe, I'm just going to get right to it, I believe the best understanding of what John is saying in these verses is not that a true Christian never sins ever, but that a true Christian does not make a regular and consistent practice of sinning. And one of the clues that this is what John has in mind is his repeated use. Now here we're going to get a little Greek grammar, but again, it helps us. So I don't want to just not use it because it's technical. I just try to stay with me. I'm trying to make it simple and break it down. He uses something in Greek known as the present tense, and he also uses some things called participles. And both of those things, when used in Greek, are a grammatical construction that indicates habitual continuous action, something that's ongoing over and over and over. And one of the things I really appreciate, and you know, I'm often knocking the ESV translation. I know it's the translation we use in our church, and I'm sometimes disappointed, often disappointed, in what the ESV does. But in this text, I think they did us a huge service that many translations do not do. They tried to carry this present tense Greek grammar idea into your English translation, so you don't have to know Greek to see it. Notice how they translate it. Everyone, it doesn't say everyone who sins, it says everyone who makes a practice of sinning. You see the over and over idea there. Those are added words to kind of clarify it, something that they're seeing in the grammar. Or no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Not just no one who abides in him sins. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning over and over, habitually. And he talks about the practice of right. Whoever practices righteousness, not someone who is righteous, but someone who practices it regularly, often, on a regular basis. Not perfectly, necessarily, but on a regular basis. So I think that's kind of gets at the idea. I wanted to, and this is one of those, I don't do this very often. Usually I use like one or two commentaries and reference them as I'm going through a text. But when I come across a difficult verse, sometimes I get all the commentaries off my shelf and see what everybody says about it. So I just gave you kind of I'm going to give you kind of a shotgun of what all the different commentaries say about this seeming difficulty of John seeming to say that Christians don't sin. Well, what is he saying? And they all say something very similar. There's different shades here, but I thought it was helpful just to give a single slide with all this on it. So here's one. A commentator by the name of Plummer says, although the believer sometimes sins, yet not sin, but opposition to sin is the ruling principle in his life. So he says, yeah, we sin sometimes, but the main ruling idea in our life is the bigger idea of not sinning. I think that's good. Robert Law says his whole life is one of truceless, like not giving up, not having a truce, waving the white flag, antagonism to sin. We never give up on fighting against sin. We sin, but we never give up on our fight against it. A commentator by the name of Alford, the seed within the believer's spirit fills it with an irreconcilable hate against every sin and urges an unceasing conflict against all unrighteousness. So, yes, believers sin, but believers hate sin even while they're seeing it in their life. And John Calvin wrote centuries ago, but sometimes he's one of the best commentators. He really is good. Here's what John Calvin says. It's not that Christians are wholly free from all vice, but they heartily strive to form their lives in obedience to God. Sin does not reign in them, for the Spirit does not let it flourish. So he says, it's not saying Christians don't sin, but Christians continually strive against the sin. See, they're all kind of saying the same thing, aren't they? A guy by the name of David Smith says, the believer may fall into sin, but he will not walk in it. So occasionally you stumble, you fall, but your daily walk, your ongoing moving through life, it's not all about sin. So do you get the idea that what John's getting at, I think? I think that's the right way to take it, especially when you consider the present tense and all. So when we get to a text like we're moving to the next verse, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning, Burdick points out both the Greek present tense, that's what I was just talking to you about, and the meaning of the verb meno. The verb itself has a meaning of keep on keeping on. We've looked at the definition of the word meno before. One translated abide. The meaning of the verb meno, or abide in our translation, speaks of continued dwelling. John does not say Christians do not commit a single act of sin. That idea would be represented by the Greek aorist tense. Remember the aorist tense? Something that happened in the past, one point, and that's it, right? So if he was going to say no one who abides in him sinned at a point in time ever, he would have used the aorist tense. He didn't. He used the present tense. Keeps on sinning. See how grammar makes a difference? I know it's technical, but it makes a difference what he's saying. You've got to take that into account. And so, instead, he declares, no one who is dwelling in him is continually sinning. That's how Burdick would have this translated. That's pretty close to what the ESV is giving us. It's trying to get at that idea of repetition, of ongoing practice. At the, in the first half of the Greek, the word for continues to sin appears in the present tense describing the habit of sinning. A single act of sin does not indicate that a person has not seen him or known him, but a continual sinning does. So occasional sin here, there, in a life of blood does not mean he's not a Christian. But if you see somebody, or if you look in your own life and see a continuing practice of sin, we ought to be concerned, because that is what John's talking about. So that you've got to keep in mind what he has in, what he's getting at here. So there is something he's saying. He's not just blowing off sin. In fact, he's saying it's very serious. But he's saying that it's the ongoing practice that labels us as one of the false teachers. And by the way, it talks about having seen Jesus. Of course, we realize this is figurative. We don't see him physically until he appears again, but we see him now through the eyes of faith. Just kind of mentioned that. And then he says in verse 7, which kind of a theme he keeps coming back to, he gives a warning about the false teachers. The false teachers were not only living sinful lives themselves, they were teaching others to do the same. So they're doubling down on their sinfulness. It's bad enough to sin yourself, but then teach others to do it. And in 2:26, John warned his readers about those who would deceive them. And in that case, the warning was related to a denial that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Remember that? We looked at that whole section. Here, the warning about the false teachers is about a life of immorality. So the false teachers were wrong on a number of things. And then again, he says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous. So he's drawn a contrast. And again, present tense, which means a continuous practice of righteousness, a habitual practice, not without break or interruption, but the general tenor of your life is one of obedience to God, one of serving God, one of holiness. The practice of righteousness is said, it's not said to make one righteous, by the way. If that were true, the Greek would say, whoever practices righteousness becomes righteous. Rather, he says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous. In other words, righteous conduct is a sign of a righteous character. That's an important distinction to make. A lot of people will go to a text like Matthew 25. I used to even worry about this, where Jesus said, you know, in that day I'll separate the sheep from the goats, and many will say to me, I did this, and I did that, and he'll say, welcome into the kingdom. They did a lot of good works, and then the other ones didn't do that, and they're not into the kingdom. It almost sounds like Jesus letting the people in who are the good people, and he's kicking the people out because they're bad. It almost sounds like a work salvation thing, doesn't it? But I think the way to read that is the way John writes here, which is the good behavior is a sign that a person is saved, not what actually saves him. It's Jesus' work that saves us. But once Jesus' work saves us, once the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and changes us, then we begin to habitually live righteous lives, and that's a sign that that person is a true Christian. And then it says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And that's talking about Jesus. When it says we're as righteous as Jesus is righteous, it doesn't mean we're righteous to the same extent Jesus is righteous, obviously. It means we're righteous in the same manner in which Jesus is righteous. And that's a careful distinction to make as well. All right, so that is the first part of this that was on our chart. And as much as I would have liked to have gotten all the way through the second part, originally I thought I would. I thought, no way. No way. I'm sorry. I keep trying to move this thing along. We're doing what we can, but I don't want to, you know, rush. So here we go. All right, discussion time. We've seen the terminology that John uses of those who habitually practice sinful behavior, the lawless rebel, indicates that he has a very strong view of the seriousness of sin. What do you think John would say to those today who claim to be Christians but insist on participating in an LGBT lifestyle that Scripture clearly condemns? I mean, let's just call it what it is. I mean, what's happening today within many so-called churches, we have people advocating for LGBT behavior, and you know what's behind all that. I don't have to give a detailed picture for those of you who know. That's sinful behavior. Scripture's clear. And they're just going to dismiss it. Oh, God, you know, they love each other. That's all that matters. No. No, a serious rebellion. Serious rebellion. That's what I would say. You are free to comment. That's actually a question. But have you ever met a Christian who believes he has achieved sinless perfection? Did he use the text we look at today in 1 John to support his case? And after hearing today's lesson, do you believe you could show such a person how they're mishandling the text? So I think I hopefully showed you how to handle it, but I can't assume that you got that. I know a lot of times after I explain something to my wife, she'll be like, I understood when you were going through it, but I don't know that I could repeat that back. And that's just being honest. I get it. Sometimes you don't get it the first go around. So just curious. And then I hit on this idea in 1 John 3:5, he uses the aorist, something that happens at a point in time, where he talks about Christ appeared and took away our sin. And that matches what we see in Hebrews, that Christ died for us once for all. And I'll just remind you or point out to you if you don't know, the Roman Catholic dogma denies this teaching and insists that Christ is re-sacrificed over and over by the priest during a Roman Catholic Mass. I don't know if you realize that about Roman Catholic teaching. Do you believe this is a serious error? Why or why not? So there you go. There's some questions for us to throw out there. If you got others, again, feel free.
So on the second bullet point, yes, I've spoken with those who are perfectionists. And they're, like the Spurgeon pouring milk on the head. They would explain their anger away by a righteous indignation. It was unjust for you to pour milk on my head.
Yeah.
I'm upset with you because you were wrong to do that.
Yeah.
To me. So it's not so much, they would delineate by saying it's not the action I'm doing, but the motive by which I'm doing it.
Yeah.
And you have to tackle that too.
Yeah.
But the great irony is, earlier in 1 John, those who make the claim that they're not sinning are sinning by making the claim.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah, I think that's where you end up having to take them back. And Gina, you remember that guy? You went
yeah,
to
Mike. Mike was, his dad was a preacher, and he firmly believed that he was saved and no longer sinned. And so when we tried to pin him down on it, he gave me a specific instance where he had lied to his boss about his kids or something. I said, isn't that a sin? He goes, well, no, that was just a mistake. That wasn't an actual sin. I just made a mistake. So I never really got anywhere with him. We always had fun talking about it. But when I was also newly married, a guy that I worked with, he said he was from the Church of Christ, and he told me that he believed a lot of crazy things, but he believed that he did not sin. But if he did sin, he was not saved until he went to church and confessed and was rebaptized, and then he was saved again, and he wouldn't sin. But if he sinned again, it was a whole process.
Yeah.
And, you know, he also believed the world was going to end in 2000, and he had all this number stuff he told me that proved it. So,
didn't work out too good.
I think I'm thankful that I was raised with enough knowledge not to fall into that, not to go, to always realize, no, there's no process by which we can stop sinning. The process is that we can be forgiven for the sin, and then we strive to become more like. That's what sanctification is.
Yeah.
But justification is all God,
yeah,
not us. And there's nothing we can do to be justified and to stop sinning. If we could just stop sinning, well, then why did Jesus come?
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, good distinction, too, between sanctification and justification. And that response from the Church of Christ guy is classic Church of Christ. I mean, he's giving it a Church of Christ teaching there. It's wrong. It's damning, in my opinion, because it becomes sort of a work system, really, is all it is. Even though they'll say they're saved by believing and being baptized and they get the list of all the things.
Every time you do something wrong.
Yeah, you have to go through the list, how often you do that.
I think in many ways, on the first bullet point, we are like Lot, who gradually acclimate to our horribly sinful culture.
Yeah.
And we live a little closer to it, and then we live within the walls of it, but we're not participating in it, but we're accommodating it more and more. So should we have John's serious position against sin? We should, but we don't because of our sinfulness. We too acclimate and accommodate and tolerate.
That's the whole fish in water. Does a fish in water know it's wet?
Right.
We live in a culture that's so... Even when you think you're being separate or living apart, it's very... You don't always realize just how much you're accommodating or how much you're living right alongside it.
Yeah.
It's hard because you also don't want... Well, for me, it's hard because I also don't want people to think that I would hate you. I hate you because of your sin. And telling someone I don't like your sin, I hate your sin, sometimes they can hear that. Other times they just hear, you're judging me and you hate me and you're a terrible person, so why would I be a Christian? You're just a hypocrite.
Yeah.
So it's a difficult...
I think Charles Spurgeon would have been banned from Twitter.
Sure, he would have been.
If he gets up and pours milk on a guy, who does that? Who does that? It was strategic. It was meant for everybody's good and understanding, to fully understand the Word of God. But who does that?
Yeah.
And he would be called out nine ways to Sunday.
He would have been canceled.
Canceled on. Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. He would have.
At the same time, Paul, who hangs out on Mars Hill with the Greek philosophers who are profaning God with their theories of philosophy. And you are, in some degree, you have to get in the culture to engage the culture without participating with the culture. But how, I guess, to continue to meditate on Scripture day and night so we don't start to confuse in our mind what is thus says the Lord and what is not.
Yeah, that's the idea of engaging with the culture. I know, like when I first became a Christian, I had just been so enmeshed with everything in the unbelieving world. I had a lot of contacts in the unbelieving world. But as you become a Christian after many years, you end up, whether you're trying to do it or not, you end up being kind of in a bubble. You know, everybody around you is a Christian. You pretty much either witness to them, they become Christians, your family, whatever, and if they're not, they want nothing to do with you, they're gone. And now you suddenly realize you don't have a lot of contact with those people, and we've got to kind of have to push ourselves to get back into that world and try to make connection and try to engage. And I think it's a good idea. I'm not saying I practice it very well. I probably really don't. But to have good friendships with people who are unbelievable. You can't have a full friendship like you would with a Christian, obviously, but have as much of a friendship as you can with an unbeliever so that you can be engaging them on a regular basis and they'll be open to listen to you.
You know? I have to be careful of that because I want to be friends with you so I can do that, but pretty soon I find myself, instead of me pulling you this way, you're pulling me that way.
That's
and for me especially, that's scary because I'm so weak.
Yeah.
I'm ready, like pull me. When I don't want that, you know, the verse that often comes to my mind is, I think it's Paul that said, that which I do not want to do, I do.
Yeah.
And that which I do want to do, I don't do. And so that's why I'm like, I want my bubble. I need my bubble. I'm not strong enough to be outside my bubble right now.
Yeah. Well, I mean, you know, you don't want to get so engaged that you get pulled into the undercurrent.
Well, there's got to be an intentionality when we suit up. Ephesians 6.
Yeah.
We're about to go into the arena.
Yeah. Yep. That's a good analogy. Anybody? Y'all can freely engage. Feel free.
Does that person that you know, I mean, does he use the word perfect? Does he say, I am perfect?
Both of the people, my husband's family were from Church of Christ.
I mean, I thought the whole definition of perfection is without error. So how do you just say, oh yeah, I just made a mistake? That just nullifies perfection, doesn't it?
That's exactly the point that I tried to make with him, and he just brushed it off like, nah.
Huh.
So, you know, not even being willing to look and recognize my mistake was actually a sin.
That actually breaks the Ten Commandments.
Well, no, it wasn't actually a sin, though. He didn't really lie. It was just a mistake.
Well, so at one point, Bob, we had a conversation about delineating between a sin and a trespass, where what is a, well, not to go down that road, but to use a different illustration, you're walking down the road and you trip on a root.
Yeah.
Well, that was a mistake. That was an error. But that was no violation against a written command.
Right.
So, is it possible to be finite and not sin? Well, of course, because Adam and Eve were finite.
Yeah.
Limitations are not trespass.
No. I mean, Jesus learned in his humanity. He was perfect, but he grew and learned
right.
in the Lord and learned obedience. And Nancy brought up that passage last week from Hebrews. So there were, he was always sinless throughout the process. And I used to have, I think I've used this in class before, that, you know, Jesus might have, as a carpenter, accidentally cut a piece of wood the wrong length, but he wouldn't have cussed about it when he did. So it's just a way of kind of trying to illustrate
so
a distinction.
That's what they, that could be their logic.
What's that?
Well,
that could
to
be their logic.
Nancy and Gina's point.
Yeah.
The difference between a sin and a mistake.
Yeah,
be,
I mean, lying is not a mistake. Lying is a violation.
Yeah, it was a deliberate lie. There's a difference between, I said something to Martha a few weeks ago, and I realized that she had a different impression of what I said. And I feel like that was a mistake. But I went to her as soon as service was over and was like, I need to clarify this with you. I don't want to feel like a liar. You know, that to me would be a mistake.
But what Paul said, lying is by definition.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, lying is by definition. It's different. It's not a misunderstanding when I say to you a full-out lie. That's a lie.
Mm-hmm. For me personally, on the whole, I wrote a note on there. In just my own personal life and relationship with God, like the whole, what was it, verse 6, the, like, Jesus is sinless is the note I kind of noted. And if I'm spending time with God, I certainly will sin less.
Yes.
And if I'm not, I'm a train wreck.
Yeah. Well, that's a good point, for sure.
Very true.
All right, guys. Well, I see everybody's coming out, so we better wrap up. Father, thank you for this time. We strive, we struggle, but we need the encouragement. Thank you for the encouragement we had this morning as we look at these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.